Chapter 10. The Weightier Matters. Justice. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice. Matthew 23:23, English Standard Version. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly? Micah 6:8. In the first volume of this project, it was pointed out that the fruit of the kingdom that God sought from Israel, and which he is determined to receive from us, is justice and righteousness. In that earlier discussion, the focus was on the global and societal phenomenon of justice, which God desires from nations, like Israel and the church as a whole. This justice needs to be reflected in civil laws and litigation, in non-discriminatory policies of law enforcement, and in the protection of the rights of all people by the laws and policies of the state. When we talk about justice as a component of agape love, by which disciples of Jesus are to be distinguished, we are focused on personal behavior toward one's neighbor in all relationships and all interactions. When Jesus addressed the Mosaic principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he was not, as many imagine, teaching that this is a bad civil law. When he tells his disciples to turn the other cheek rather than to press charges, he is speaking about their own response to a personal affront, not calling for governments to abolish criminal penalties for assault. Jesus never addressed the civil magistrates about how they should govern, although both John the Baptist and Paul did. His immediate mission was not to modify the civil law codes, nor prescribe different penalties for courts to impose on those who wronged their neighbors. In fact, he refused to get involved in such matters even when he was urged to do so. He regarded them to be the legitimate concerns of the courts. When Jesus spoke of the Mosaic eye for an eye law, he did not criticize it, nor suggest an alternative penalty to be exacted against the violent criminal. The oft-quoted line attributed to Gandhi, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth will leave the whole world blind and toothless," seems to assume that Jesus, or at least Gandhi, meant to disparage this Old Testament law. Apart from the fact that no one can find it among Gandhi's recorded sayings, the statement is itself an absurdity. It suggests that every act of legal redress will create a chain of Hatfield and McCoy-type feuds, which would eventually deprive every head of both eyes. Israel lived for 1,400 years under that legislation, and it did not result in a blind and toothless society. The law in question, also known as the Lex Talionis, simply dictated a proportionate penalty for the courts to administer to a violent offender who had caused his victim an irreparable injury. This simply prescribes proportionate redress, the only possible alternative to which would be disproportionate redress, which would be injustice. To overpunish or to underpunish a criminal is a clear violation of criminal justice and is not what Jesus is advocating. He is, however, teaching that the victim, not the courts, could kindly forego pressing charges against the one who injures him. The Lex Talionis prescribes a legal penalty proportionate to the crime, and thus the perfectly just remedy. While it is not the place of the courts to be vindictive, neither is it their role to be forgiving of perpetrators. The execution of criminal penalties is the state's divinely appointed duty. Jesus was not an anarchist who wished to abolish governmental law and to defund all criminal justice systems. He believed that victims of crime should have recourse to a legal defense. In the Sermon on the Mount, he did not criticize the state's exercise of criminal justice. What is the state for, if not for this purpose? But taught his disciples how to love their neighbors, including the extending of mercy to those who do things for which there might be a legal remedy available. The state's role in maintaining societal justice is a good thing. The disciples' love for an enemy is another question. Some preachers speak as if justice is an undesirable thing. We sinners don't want justice, we want mercy. This is apparently intended to underscore the fact that the just penalty for our sins is hell, and our only hope is that God will forgo justice in favor of mercy. We should remember that God himself does not violate justice in his showing of mercy. The reason he set forth Christ as a propitiation for us is so that he could forgive without compromising his own justice. Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If we do not want justice to prevail, then we do not wish for the gospel to be effectual. Because of Christ and the cross, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. While God does not owe it to us to forgive our sins, he does owe it to Christ to forgive those for whom he paid the price of justification with his blood. God will not shortchange his own Son. It is because God is uncompromisingly just that we can have confidence in our being acquitted in Christ. Some people may become nervous when thinking of justice in relation to themselves before the judgment seat of Christ. However, when referring to a principle of behavior among men, justice is, without a doubt, that for which all honest men yearn. In human interactions, what would we prefer in its place? Injustice? You will never find a human being who desires to live in a society where others are permitted to treat him or her unjustly. None but a condemned criminal hates justice. We are validly shocked and offended when justice is violated in the courts. We are acutely aware of injustice when it is committed against ourselves or our loved ones, and we strongly desire to be treated fairly. A person committed to quote-unquote doing justice will feel equally the sting of injustice when it is committed against another, and will protect his neighbor's reputation, property, life, marriage, and all his other rights as vociferously as his or her own from abuse. This is loving your neighbor as yourself. Do you want justice for yourself, says Jesus? Then equally stand for the rights of your neighbor. Matthew 7:12, paraphrased. A disciple of Jesus concerned to do justly will find many situations in which he or she may make a difference in relationships simply by placing the rights of another on the same level of importance as one's own. 1. In the home. Marriage is unlike every other relationship, because it is the only one voluntarily entered into with the promise that each party will belong to the other for life, with no exit strategy. This promise confers to both parties a mutual, exclusive ownership of each other for life. Paul says that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Paul applies this principle to the sexual relations between a married couple. Marriage confers unique rights upon each partner in terms of intimate access to the other, specifically in sexual intimacy. Footnote. This is the specific meaning of Paul's comment just cited. End footnote. The point that Paul makes is that neither the husband nor the wife should deprive the other of this access, because to do so violates the other's rights. It is often the case that when approaching marriage, a couple gives each other the impression of mutual sexual interest, but after the marriage, one or the other loses much of the original interest, leaving the other lonely or frustrated. There are good reasons for the neglected party to learn self-control and to appreciate whatever valid reasons the other may have for the lack of interest, which may be due to physical illness, pain, impotence, embarrassment, frigidity, emotional stress, exhaustion, trauma, or the increased unattractiveness of the mate. The Christian who wishes to be like Christ will endure the loss of rights graciously. However, no disciple of Jesus should ever lightly deprive another of his or her rights, and every believer should be more willing to sacrifice for the other than to please oneself. One party may have genuinely lost sexual interest in the years since the honeymoon, but if the other has not, then lovingly giving of oneself to maintain the rights and desires of a partner is what marriage calls every believing spouse to do. It should not be necessary to state, though sadly it is, that justice also means staying away from another man's wife or another woman's husband. Marriage partners have promised and owe each other complete fidelity, and it is the duty of outsiders to stay clear of any interference in their fulfilling this mandate. It is often hard enough for married partners to navigate the complexities of living together without having to deal with meddling seducers or discouragers from the outside. Even flirting or engaging in emotional affairs is a violation of spousal rights because the husband and wife do not only have exclusive claims upon one another sexually, but also romantically. Jesus indicated that even emotional and mental affairs are in the category of adultery. If a woman has given herself to a husband, leave her alone. If a man has taken a wife, he is unavailable. Look elsewhere. An adulterous affair, even of the heart, is unfaithfulness on the part of the married party. It is also, on the part of the interloper, injustice toward the spouse of one's intended target. The practice of justice within marriage also means that neither party ought to take unfair advantage of the other. The husband is usually physically the stronger of the two, although the reverse may sometimes be true. The physically stronger party must be careful not to place selfish requirements on a partner just because the ability to do so exists. In addition to being physically stronger, the husband is traditionally and scripturally the party charged with the leadership of the family. This fact is not generally assumed in the modern world as it once was, but the Bible still teaches it. Many men still reasonably believe that this is true and expect submission from their wives. If one embraces the biblical definition and norms of marriage, such submission is actually acknowledged to be implicit in the contract. The submission of one party to another in a hierarchy is not an injustice. Many human activities acknowledge roles of oversight for some, while others are subordinate. What would be an injustice would be for anyone to voluntarily accept a subordinate position in any hierarchical institution and then prove rebellious or uncooperative to the one to whom submission was pledged. A fair and considerate boss is seldom resented by his or her subordinates, but a husband, no matter how fair and considerate, is often resented in our present society if he accepts his divinely assigned role as the leader in the home. While a balanced, loving leadership in the home is a husband's proper vocation, such Christ-like behavior is not instinctive with many men. It is too common to find a husband who bullies his wife and children, demanding his way in every conflict, even resorting to physical abuse. Because of this defect in many men, there are some, including some professed Christians, who have argued for the overthrow of the biblical roles in the family. It has been asserted that the problem of husbands abusing their wives and children cannot be solved until our society sheds the belief in patriarchy, that is, of the established biblical norm of male leadership in the home. This suggestion, however, is naive. The presence of male leadership does not predict domestic abuse. Leadership is not intrinsically harsh or abusive. The simple truth is that there are character defects in some people, men and women, that cause them to abuse any who are vulnerable or subordinate to them. This is not only true in the home, but in every social or business relationship, and is often seen in those possessing political power. This is a problem inherent in particular individuals, not in the systems themselves. If the whole society were to overthrow the biblical norm of the husband's headship and would officially give that role to the wife, or perhaps to the children, the same number of men would still abuse their wives and children because they tend to be physically stronger and are able to do so. Decent men will not deliberately abuse anyone, especially their family members whom they are desirous to protect, whether they are in positions of leadership and power or not. Men who abuse women are not attempting to follow biblical norms anyway, since the Bible flatly forbids harsh treatment of wives. Why would such scoundrels change their behavior simply because all Christians decided that the biblical norms, already being ignored, should be reversed? Even when the patriarchal norm is acknowledged, many women rebel against it. Why wouldn't violent men do the same if the roles were reversed, and the wife was now officially regarded as the head of the home, or if the home was regarded as a democracy? It is simply too easy for the dominant spouse to demand his or her way in every area of life at the expense of the other spouse and others under the same roof. Men and women can be equally guilty of this. Strength in a man is not a bad thing. In fact, most women desire it in their men. In a good man, strength deployed on behalf of his family allows him to protect and to provide for them. Only a strong commitment to maintain justice would cause a natural abuser to reform his brutish behavior. Those who possess power, whether men or women, are particularly responsible to maintain just dealings with those vulnerable to them. This abuse syndrome manifests in maladjusted parties of both sexes, and children in the home are particularly vulnerable to being treated unfairly or harshly by either parent. We may wrongly entertain a stereotypical image of a father who is severe, angry, and intimidating, while the mother is nurturing and protective of the children. This paradigm is probably a generation or two out of date. Many husbands have become wimps, and many women more domineering in the past half century. Most of my readers have probably lived long enough to have seen families where the stereotypical roles were reversed, so that the father is the gentle parent, while the mother is harsh and abusive. Parental child abuse is particularly unjust, because children did not ask to be brought into the family. Unlike a husband and wife who willingly subjected themselves to each other when they married, the children did not volunteer to become part of a dysfunctional family. Additionally, unlike the abused spouse, children cannot easily escape from the abusive parent or safely live independently. They require support and nurture from an adult parent or surrogate for many years. The Christian parent should be especially sympathetic to the children's plight and be very conscientious not to unjustly demand too much of them or to discipline them too severely. The Bible clearly teaches traditional family roles. The husband as the head of the wife, and both parents as authorities over the children, with the submission of all to their proper authorities. But every hierarchy in society provides the opportunity for ungodly parties in authority to mismanage their roles. Paul expressed his view concerning his own authority over his spiritual children in Corinth in these words, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." Where there is not justice, there is not love. And where love is absent, the law of the king is violated, and redress awaits. 2. In the workplace. There are many ways in which the principle of justice applies in the realm of a believer's work. First, there is a principle ever since the fall of man that food is produced through labor. Farmers work to grow food, and others work for money, or barterable goods, to exchange for the food grown by the farmer. If someone eats food, then someone, either that person or another, must work to provide that food. The person who eats, but does not labor, is requiring another person to labor not only for his or her own food, but also for the food of the dependent party. If the latter is able-bodied, an injustice is committed against the person required to do extra work to underwrite another's neglect or sloth. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Such parasitism is not rendered any less egregious when the government makes laws requiring the productive taxpayer to support a fellow citizen, frequently not a taxpayer, unwilling to carry his or her own share of the weight. Since the government has no money other than what it takes from laborers, the one receiving government aid is taking earnings involuntarily taxed, that is, expropriated from productive workers. Having the government as one's accomplice in this confiscation does not render it any less a form of theft. The hiring of armed thugs to take one person's money by force to give it to another is immoral and unjust, even if the theft is made legal by unjust legislators. It is a flawed society whose lawmakers are not committed to or aware of the meaning of justice. The government has been ordained for a task delineated in Scripture, namely the protection of the innocent and the punishment of predators. God has not authorized the government authorities to become predators themselves. The confiscation and redistribution of a working man's earned income against his will in order to give it to one who will not work is neither just nor a prerogative of governments defined in Scripture. One who is capable of working but receives stolen goods laundered through governmental agencies is in the same position as one receiving goods that were stolen by hired thugs at gunpoint. According to Jesus, the government has no authority but that which is given from above. The right to steal in order to buy future votes is not one of those tasks assigned to the state by God. Whenever this point is made, someone will say, "I do not object to paying taxes to be redistributed to the poor, so I do not consider it robbery." Excellent! I also do not object to a large part of my earning being used to help the poor. That is why there are voluntary charities available. These usually channel donated funds to the poor more efficiently than does any government agency ever created, with the added advantage that they do not steal from unwilling donors. To willingly give to the poor is virtuous. Everybody who can do so should do so voluntarily. However, taxation takes from both the willing and the unwilling. If all those who want to help the poor would do so voluntarily, there would be no injustice involved. It is when the goods are taken from their rightful owners, against their wishes, that their rights to their legitimate earnings are being violated. If you have a heart for the poor, then give to them. Do not seek for politicians to force others who have their own stewardship commitments to support the state's favorite, quote-unquote, charities. If one suggests that Christians should give up their rights to their property, they may have a very good argument, but it is beside the point. The just person may give up his rights to his heart's content, but no just person would ever move to take another man's property rights from him against the owner's will. The former action is charity. The latter is theft. No disciple of Jesus will wish to receive the goods stolen from others in this manner. Footnote. Unless, that is, they are so out of touch with reality as to not know that the money they are receiving was involuntarily confiscated from others. They should, in that case, be educated. End footnote. I say this as one who spent several decades in poverty and never coveted a dime from others in better circumstances. Rather, the follower of Christ will be determined to work, and not only for the goods he and his dependents intend to consume. Knowing that there are those who truly cannot support themselves, the disciple of Christ will seek to work the more diligently in order to earn enough to assist those who are legitimately poor. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. There are those who, through no fault of their own, are incapable of working, and they should be supported by people who are generous. State programs have nothing of generosity about them. The funds have been confiscated against the will of the donors, and those who deliver the resources to the needy are not sacrificing their own things. In fact, they receive fat salaries for their administrative roles in the transaction. There is nothing of generosity in any part of it. One who possesses a genuine passion for justice will loathe to receive unnecessary aid at another's involuntary or uncompensated expense. A just marketplace is characterized by every transaction involving an equivalence in the value of products or services exchanged. A business owner has the right to compensate employees unequally according to the terms of their employment agreement. Yet, a just employer, other things being equal, will seek to reward hard work and merit, rather than showing favoritism. To promote or raise the pay of an employee out of friendship or nepotism at the expense of other workers who actually work harder or more productively is within the legitimate prerogatives of the business owner. However, it may breed resentment and a perception of injustice because the harder worker feels deprived of what he has earned. The avoidance of nepotism is suggested in the proverb that speaks of the deserving servant being promoted above a lazy and unworthy son. Just as in the hierarchy of the home, those in charge of businesses must guard themselves against the tendency to selfishly exploit subordinates. The Christian boss on the job will desire never to use the position merely for personal advantage, but will seek the advantage of all concerned. This includes those who serve as subordinates as well as those higher in rank. The godly employee will be conscientious not to receive pay for working less than is expected by the employer. Coming to work late and leaving early, taking extended coffee or restroom breaks, simply to avoid putting in as much work as the job assigns, is another form of stealing. The true disciple, obsessed with justice, would sooner do more work than is required for the pay than to be paid for performing less than is required. It is always better in the sight of God to put others in your debt by doing more than is required than to become morally indebted to one who pays for goods or services not received. Jesus talked about inviting guests to a feast who cannot repay you, so that God will reward you in the resurrection. A similar principle certainly applies to the workplace. Better to come to the end of your life having given more than you received in return than to face God with the opposite circumstance on your account. When one is self-employed, the duty to work diligently is not diminished. A Christian who was a self-employed building contractor once told me that he chose self-employment to avoid having an employer. He said he wished to be free to come and go as he wished, and not to be answerable to anyone. The same man was currently working on a job for a homeowner which he had promised to finish in 2 months, but he had dragged it out more than 3 times that long. Assuming as he did that he was answerable to no employer, he typically arrived on the job later than promised, if at all, and left early, at his convenience. He spent much of his time during the workday standing around chatting with friends over the phone for extended periods. He did not seem to realize that no Christian, nor any honest worker, is actually self-employed. Every self-employed contractor has a client who is a temporary employer and a responsibility diligently to fulfill agreed-upon obligations. This is no different from any other normal employment. More importantly, every Christian worker has an employer in Christ himself. It is Christ's name and honor that is harmed when a Christian worker is lazy and irresponsible, or cheats and defaults on a contracted job. Every disciple who is working, whether for an employer or for a client, is in the position of a servant to a higher master. At one level, we serve those who pay for the work, and we should serve them diligently and honestly, but we ultimately answer to Jesus, the Master, in whose service all believers labor. Paul exhorted servants, "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Every lazy Christian worker is cheating an employer or client and bringing reproach on the king. 3. In all relationships. To do justly should not be seen as a burden, but as the most pleasing way of life in the promotion of an alternative society that honors God and serves humanity. Our great delight in behaving justly comes in knowing that God's will is being done, as well as the maintaining of a clear conscience before man. Paul said, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." A proper passion for justice will affect every interaction in every relationship. When people have dealings with Christ's disciples, they should experience a refreshing sense that they are being treated fairly, and should be struck by the difference between this treatment and that which one usually receives from others. This is too seldom the case. The standard which Yahweh demanded of Israel was no more stringent than that which he expects from those who have his laws written on their hearts. "You shall follow what is altogether just." Justice in all dealings would include the following: giving others the benefit of the doubt. This expression means that when an accusation is made, but guilt has not been established beyond doubt, then that doubt leaves room for the possibility of eventual exoneration. If another's guilt is not certainly known, then giving that person the benefit of the doubt means that you judge as favorably as the evidence will allow. One example of this is seen in Paul's instruction not to receive an accusation against a spiritual leader without the presence of two or more witnesses. In the law, no guilt could be established without the testimony of two or more who had personally witnessed the crime. There may be more ways to establish guilt today than there were in biblical times. For example, DNA evidence, email records, audio-video recordings, etc. This means that the establishment of guilt may be possible without literally two human witnesses being present, but the principle remains the same. Judge as charitably as the existing evidence will allow. The presumption of innocence is to be maintained until guilt is proven. No gossip. This differs from the above in that a person's guilt in a matter may be thoroughly established and confessed, but the retelling of the information about that person may be uncharitable, unnecessary, and unfair. Bringing up another's faults to other parties may sometimes be necessary if the one being informed is a part of the ongoing problem or is a legitimate part of the solution. However, gossip is the retelling of the errors of a person who is not present to parties who have no need to know. Gossip is particularly unjust when the person in question has subsequently repented. Of course, not all gossip does concern well-established guilt. Much of the time, gossip is one person telling another about how a third party, not present, simply irritates or offends the one reporting the matter. One should not welcome such reports when the other party is not present to balance the story. Many years ago, I sat with a group of Christian men in a coffee shop where the conversation turned to the subject of another man, whom I will call Norman, who was not present. The speaker had a laundry list of complaints against Norman for alleged irresponsible actions. When the conversation had taken this turn, another at the table interrupted the speaker and said, "Excuse me, But while I do not know Norman very well, to the degree that I do know him, I consider him to be a friend. I don't feel comfortable hearing negative reports against him without his being present to have a chance to respond. The conversation immediately changed direction to some more edifying topic, and Norman was never heard of again. In that conversation, I mean. This strikes me as a very good way to stand for justice in a conversation that devolves into gossip. On another occasion, several Christians were visiting in a living room when someone began speaking negatively about another believer who was not present. Others who felt the same way joined in, affirming their respective complaints concerning the absent party. After some time, a young woman who had previously remained silent spoke up and said, "Wow, I wonder how you all speak about me when I'm not here." This brought an immediate and justly embarrassed silence to the room. In the older English translations of the Bible, a gossip is called a talebearer. The two accounts related above are examples of what a friend of mine would call cutting off the tail of the talebearer. It is a good habit to protest inappropriate and unjust reports about persons whose actual guilt may not be known, or who, in any case, are not present to answer for themselves. The easiest rule by which to assess the injustice of any such conversation is to put yourself in the place of the absent party and ask, "If I were the one being discussed in this manner, would I believe that I was unjustly denied the opportunity to answer for myself?" It is quite a simple and universally reliable test. Things borrowed and owed. If you have become indebted to someone by their having done you some favor, or their having delivered a product or service for which payment is owed, the only just recourse is to give them what is owed immediately, or by the date it is due. In biblical times, most day laborers were paid at the end of each workday, because they were poor peasants and usually did not have any food at home to last beyond the next day. Therefore, Solomon advises, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." Paul famously wrote, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." In the context, this does not address the incurring of debt, but only of its non-payment. Many can attest to the freedom and security afforded by living within one's means and never incurring debt. However, sometimes debt cannot easily be avoided. If you accidentally damage something belonging to another and cannot immediately repay him for the damage, you may have to make restitution in incremental payments, thus incurring debt. Similarly, unless we pay for our utilities prior to using them, we will carry a debt to the service provider until a bill arrives. Some debts may be impossible to avoid. Few people can purchase a home without a mortgage, and most homeowners will continue to make payments for decades before their homes are paid off. It can be reasonably argued that the bank still owns the house until payment is made in full. The only indebtedness of the buyer is in the duty to make the monthly mortgage payments, like rent paid to a landlord, or in the case of an unforeseen inability to do so, to surrender the house to its owner, the lender. In saying, "owe no one anything," Paul is not forbidding all debt. In the context, his words mean, "leave no debt unpaid." If it were sinful simply to incur debt, then it would be wrong to lend to others, placing them in the sinful circumstance of indebtedness. Yet Jesus urged his disciples to lend to the poor. The Bible sees debt as both undesirable and a bondage, but not as a sin in itself. Every debt must be repaid on schedule, even when the creditor is not as poor as we are, and would not suffer greatly from delayed repayment. We who care as we should about justice will not allow others to be wronged in any way at our hands. For a follower of Christ, it is much better never to borrow than to borrow and default on a loan. Also, when I borrow anything from another, a book, a tool, a car, etc., I am indebted to return the borrowed item in the same condition in which I received it. Otherwise, I am wronging my neighbor. If I borrow a car and through no fault of my own it gets damaged by another careless driver, I am still responsible for whatever repairs may be necessary to restore it to the condition in which it was lent to me. People often borrow books from me. Sometimes I never see them again, and sometimes they are returned much the worse for wear. I was pleasantly surprised once when a man who had borrowed a worn and tattered book from me returned to me a brand new copy. He explained that he had spilled coffee on my copy of the book, so he felt obligated to replace it with a new one. This justice principle is found throughout the Torah. If a man's livestock grazed in another man's grain fields, or if he lost control of his fire so that it damaged his neighbor's crops, he had to replace the damaged goods from the best of his own. The same was true if he had stolen. Upon repenting, if he could not restore the original item, he had to replace it along with an interest penalty. A young Christian friend of mine was converted in jail. He had been a burglar prior to his arrest and his subsequent surrender to Christ. After his conversion, while still in jail, he made a list of everything he had stolen and from whom he had stolen it, with a mind to restore everything to its proper owner. When he was released, he took a job at a gas station and worked long hours to repay his victims. While doing this, he lived at home with his mother in order to pay this debt as quickly as possible. A year after his release, he had paid back every person whom he had victimized. Footnote: with one exception, which was a man from whom he had stolen something irreplaceable, which the thief had carelessly destroyed. The owner would not forgive him nor allow him to make any restitution. My friend lived for years with regret over the loss that this man had incurred at his hands. End footnote. Such is a true disciple's passion for justice. Examples could easily be multiplied, but I trust that those provided here may stir up the godly minds of true disciples of Jesus to be diligent in practicing justice in all dealings with others. To act justly, by the way, is the very least that we should do in fulfilling the law of Christ. As we shall see in the next chapter, agape love, while never neglecting to do justly, will go further still.